Well, I do appreciate everybody being here tonight. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We'll begin in that place, and we're going to spend a whole lot of time there, but that's where we'll start out tonight. The book of Colossians is an interesting letter. As all we mentioned this morning, all the books of the Bible are interesting in their own way. One of the things Paul sets out to do is answer some false teaching that had been circulating throughout that area. It's a little bit difficult to piece together in a coherent way what was all involved in the false teaching. It seems to be sort of a unique combination of some Judaism, some of the gospel, combined with maybe even some pagan elements. And so it's all called the Colossian heresy in some of the literature, some of the commentaries and articles that you might read. But Paul sets out to answer that. And he talks about the supremacy of Christ in much of the letter. And then in the second half of the letter, as he does sometimes, he begins to apply the things that he's taught in the first part to people's lives in a very practical way. And then at the end of the letter, as Paul does sometimes, he begins to address various individuals that he knows. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." And so he goes through several statements like that. This person greets you. This person greets you. It's thought that Colossians is one of the prison epistles written by Paul while he's in prison in Rome. And so these people are with him, and they send, through Paul, their greetings back to the Colossians. Verse 14 says, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house." And then in verse 16 he says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, that particular statement has puzzled people for a long time. What is this reference to the letter from the Laodiceans? What is that all about? Is it a letter written by the Laodiceans that is going to be delivered to the Colossians and Paul wants them to read it? Is it a letter maybe that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans and he wants the church at Colossae to get it and to read it and to send this letter to them so that they can read what we know as the epistle to the Colossians? What did it say? You know, all those kinds of questions circulate around this particular passage. In fact, a long, long time ago in the ancient world, somebody wrote a letter and called it the Epistle to the Colossians. It's sort of included or grouped together with a group of other spurious letters, one known as 3 Corinthians or the Epistle to the Alexandrians, and it's more or less a collection of sayings plagiarized from other writings of Paul and gathered together in what someone has called the Epistle to the Laodiceans. One writer says, it's a feeble and formless collection of Pauline phrases plagiarized mainly from Philippians with no obvious motive other than filling out Colossians 4 verse 16. And so, in other words, somebody long time ago read this passage and wondered the same thing. What is this letter to the Laodiceans? I know what I'll do. I'll gather together some information and I'll sort of circulate that as the letter or the epistle to the Laodiceans. But it's obviously not written by Paul. It's written by someone else. Some have identified this with one of the existing epistles, like, for example, Ephesians. And so they would say that perhaps Ephesians is also called the letter, or referred to as this letter from the Laodiceans. Most likely, however, I think that it's a letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, which we just don't have anymore. It just doesn't exist. And so we might be curious about what it might have said or what issues it might have addressed, but we'll never know that for sure. Our purpose is really not to identify the letter, but really to ask, why would Paul want the Colossians to read the letter to the Laodiceans? What does that statement? I want you to read their letter and I want them to read your letter. What does that statement teach us about the nature of Paul's writing and about Scripture in general? Why would Paul want them to read the letter to the Laodiceans? Why would he want the Laodiceans to read the letter that he wrote to the Colossians? What does that tell us about the nature of Paul's writings and about the nature of Scripture in general? Well, it tells us, I think, that Scripture contains material that is applicable for all people in all places at all times. You see, some people argue that the New Testament is culturally conditioned. In other words, Paul wrote these letters, or Peter wrote letters, or John wrote letters, whoever it was, or the Gospels for that matter, that each letter, each book of the New Testament was written to a particular group of people who lived in a particular place at a particular time and written for a particular purpose. And while that might be a matter of interest to us, we really wouldn't want to go back and sort of look at these letters and as if they contain some sort of blueprint for us or pattern for. Well, why would we want to do that? They would say, why would we want to go back to the, we live in the 21st century. Why would we want to go back and somehow try to extract from these ancient letters some sort of material that we would apply today? And so we would no more look at these ancient documents like Colossians or Romans or Ephesians. We'd no more look at these ancient documents to dictate our procedure any more than we would look to the writings of the Stoics or somebody like that. Oh, it might be interesting from a historical point of view. Might be interesting from a religious point of view, you know, to see how the early church got started and what kind of issues they grappled with. And there might be something there that in a general sort of sense we might be able to apply to our situations today. But we certainly wouldn't want to look, nor should we look, to these writings as providing some sort of detailed procedure that we ought to follow. And so the implication here in this passage, however, is that the Colossians could benefit from reading what was written to someone who lived in a different place. And so Paul writes a letter to the Laodiceans, if in fact that's what it was, but he understands that the Colossians can read that and benefit from it. Now we know that he wrote a letter to the Colossians, and he says, now I want you to send this letter to them. They can read my letter written to you, and they'll benefit from it. Now, admittedly, Laodicea is not very far from Colossae, just a few miles, and all this does take place within the same historical time period. But the principle, I think, is a good one. The Laodiceans can benefit from a letter written to someone else, just like we can benefit from a letter written to the Colossians or to the Romans or to the Ephesians or whoever it might be. And when they read that letter, when the Colossians read the letter to the Laodiceans or the Laodiceans read the letter to the Colossians, they would consider it or should consider it as authoritative. And so when the Laodiceans get the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians and read it, it would be authoritative. It's an apostolic letter. And so they would read it and they would consider this authoritative because it came from the Apostle Paul. And so this just simple incident, this passage that here at the end of the book of Colossians, I think contains an important principle for us, or suggests an important principle, that what is written or taught in the New Testament is authoritative for all Christians in all places. And that idea, of course, is implied in other passages as well. Let's just look at some of those. Look at how the first epistle of Peter begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so these are places scattered, kind of scattered throughout Asia, you know, modern day Turkey. But, you know, he's writing this sort of a, we might call it a circular letter, a letter that should be circulated among these churches in these areas. But when the church at Asia, or churches in Asia got Peter's first letter, they would read it and consider it authoritative. And when the churches in Galatia got it, they would read it and consider it authoritative as well. And so here's a letter that's to be circulated among the churches. Peter understands that what he's writing is Scripture. And then will be read by a wide audience, not just one particular group of people in a particular place at a particular time, addressing a particular situation that's unique to them and not shared by others. All these Christians will benefit by reading this particular letter. James begins in a very similar way. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And I take that to mean 12 tribes, the churches, the new Israel of God, not the old Israel, not the old 12 tribes, physical 12 tribes of Israel, but the new Israel of God, the churches. And so James is writing a letter to churches that are scattered. And so lots of people are going to be reading this letter. James not only understands that, but intends for that to be the practice. We also learn from Peter's writings that not only were these recipients of Peter's letters reading Peter's letters, but they're reading Paul's letters as well. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, 15 and 16. He says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." And so he says, you know, not only are you reading my letters, you're reading Paul's letters. And so Peter understood that Paul's letters would be circulated and widely read. He didn't find anything wrong with that. In fact, he thought that was a good thing as long as people understood what Paul wrote. He admitted that some things were hard to understand. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So remember what the apostles had to say. So again, the apostles' word is authoritative. Their writings are authoritative. In the book of 1 Corinthians there, Paul says that he taught among the Corinthians the same thing that he taught in other churches as well. It's 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. "For this reason I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere and in every church." And so Paul taught the Corinthians to do the same thing that he taught other churches to do. So Paul didn't teach one thing in one place, another thing in another place, and then a third thing in Corinth. He taught all the churches the same thing. In fact, in chapter 16, he says, "As I gave order to the churches in Galatia, so also do you." You do the same thing that I've told the churches in Galatia to do. And so the upshot of it all is that you have these resources, these letters and epistles, these writings written by apostles and other inspired men. They knew they were writing Scripture. Those who received these letters knew that they were Scripture. And they were circulated. So here's a letter that might be written to the Philippians, but that would be circulated among the other churches because they recognize the authoritative nature of the writings. This is the way the New Testament writers, in fact, use the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for a particular people, Israel, and addressed certain circumstances. But the New Testament writers use the Old Testament Scripture to establish truth for their own generation. So we talked about Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 this morning, where Paul says, now what does the Scripture say? How is Abraham justified, by works or faith? Now what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so Paul is appealing to the Old Testament Scripture, the documents of the Old Testament, to establish truth for his and all generations. All right, so that's an important point to keep in mind. Obviously, the letters and other writings of the New Testament were addressed to particular people in their specific circumstances. And it's helpful to understand who these people were and what the circumstances were in order to understand fully what's being said. And so we want to try, for example, to understand what the Colossian heresy was, although we know we'd be limited in our information concerning that. It's helpful to know who these people were and what their circumstances were in the ancient world, what kind of problems they're fighting. That's all part of setting the context. That's helpful for us to know those things so that we can fully understand what is being said. However, in the scripture we find truth that transcends the particular historical context in which they were first produced and read. That's why they're recognized as scripture. And so in the scriptures, so even though Philippians was written to a specific group of people a long time ago, in those writings we find truth that transcends a specific historical context, a specific people, a specific set of circumstances. It's eternal truth. It transcends the particular historical context in which they were first produced and read. It's eternal truth that we find in these writings. And so, yeah, it's helpful to know where the city of Philippi was and the background of the church there and all of that. But it contains truth that transcends all of those particular details. And truth that is applicable to all people in all places at all times. And that's why Paul can say, now when you've read this letter, I want you to get their letter. And I want you to send your letter to them and I want them to read it. Because he knows that the Colossian letter, even though it's written for a specific purpose, contains truth that transcends a particular historical setting or context. Paul, as we've said before, and other New Testament authors knew that they were writing scripture. Not just writing a friendly letter, you know. It's not that, well, I wonder how the Philippians, I think I'll write them a letter. You know, it's deeper than that. He knew he's writing scripture. And that would be read and followed by Christians in all places. He knew that God was revealing through him and through others who were inspired a system of faith to be believed and practiced in all the churches. And so that's why Paul's able to say, now, you Corinthians, I want you to know, now this is what I teach in all the churches. See, he knows that God is revealing through him a system of faith to be practiced by everybody. Now, I teach this in this place, in Galatia. I teach it in Asia. I teach it in Corinth. Wherever I go, I teach the same thing. He's teaching what has been revealed to him by God. And there are lots of statements to that effect. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that by revelation God made known to us the mystery as we wrote before in a few words. And the third verse of the short epistle of Jude says that the faith has been once delivered to the saints. Well, it was delivered by God through the apostles to the saints. All right, and so this system of faith, the faith, has been delivered to the saints. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I want you to know the things I write. These are the commandments of the Lord. And so again, Paul could tell the Colossians and Laodiceans to exchange letters, read them, and follow them. And so that's an important point. Now, there are lots of people in the world who think, well, you know, the New Testament, the Bible is an interesting book. It might have been good for its day. And no doubt the people back then benefited from these writings. But hey, we live in the 21st century. We've passed those sorts of issues long ago. We shouldn't go back to that. Who would want to? Well, what we have in the New Testament is Scripture. It was intended to be read by all people at all places, at all times, because it contains that truth that transcends a historical, particular historical setting. I want to suggest four principles to keep in mind when reading the Scripture. First of all, remember the authority of Scripture. The authority of the Bible rests upon its being the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, it's authoritative, just as God, by His nature, has authority over us, the Creator over the creature. And so God has created us, He has formed us, and as our Creator, He has authority over us. And so His Word has authority over us as well. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16, shall the potter be considered equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? The potter has the right over the clay to make it into what, and to do with it what it will. And God is our potter. We are the clay. He's our maker. We must yield to His authority. The New Testament authors quote the Old Testament and attribute the words of the Old Testament to God. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 7 is quoted here, and this has to do with the birth of Jesus, and especially the idea that the Virgin Mary would conceive and give birth to a son. And Matthew says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So it's spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Not just Isaiah's prediction or Isaiah's word, is spoken by the Lord through the prophet. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, there Jesus is involved in controversy about keeping the traditions of the fathers and things like that. He has some critical things to say to the Pharisees. And he refers to the Ten Commandments, but he introduces the honor your father and your mother with the words, for God said. God said, honor your father and mother. Now Moses might have, what is sometimes called the law of Moses, because God revealed it through Moses, but ultimately the author is God. God said, honor your father and mother. Those are the words of Jesus. That Jesus considered the Old Testament scripture God's words. But the New Testament is considered scripture as well. We've already looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where Peter talks about those who would twist Paul's words like they do the rest of the scriptures. And so Peter considered Paul's writing to be scripture. Paul himself considered his writing scripture. I want you to know that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. And so when God speaks, human beings need to listen because He is our Creator. He'll be our judge as well. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God's word is not just true, but God's word is truth. It's the ultimate standard of truth. And all claims to truth should be judged by the word of God, by the scriptures. The 12th Psalm in verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. The words of scripture, the words of the Lord are pure. And they're true. There's nothing impure in them. They state the truth. The 119th Psalm in verse 160 says, the sum of your word is true. The sum of your word is truth. And then Romans 3 verse 4, even if every man is a liar, let every man be a liar, but God be true. So because God's word is true, it should be used to settle all issues it addresses. When Jesus is tempted, what does he do? Turn these stones to bread, Satan says. Turn these stones to bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The scriptures solve that temptation, don't they? So the scriptures, the authority of scripture, settles all issues it addresses. When it comes to the matter of salvation by works or salvation by faith, Paul said, well, what does the scripture say? That will settle the issue. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Okay, that settles it. What the scripture says is true and settles all issues that it addresses. In Romans chapter 10, when it comes to the matter of God, the salvation afforded to all men in Christ, Paul quotes the scripture, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, that includes Jew and Gentile. And that settles the matter. And so the New Testament authors appeal to the Old Testament and the writings of the Old Testament as authoritative and the source that settles all issues addressed. If the scriptures are God's word, well then they are free from error. Or the technical word for that is inerrant. Somebody said one time, you ought to be careful with that word, inerrant. Somebody might misunderstand and think you're saying the scriptures are in error. No, no, not at all. Very opposite. The scriptures are inerrant, that is, without error. They don't speak anything contrary to fact. Of course, that's been a point of tremendous controversy in the religious world through the years. It's one of the fundamental issues that divides liberal-minded scholars and conservative-minded scholars. But the idea rests on the fact that the scriptures are God's word. And if God's word, then truth. It's impossible for God to lie. And so if this is God's word, well then it is true. The written word is our final authority. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says there, all scripture is inspired of God. The word for scripture, graphe, has to do with writing. What is written? Remember Jesus says, it is written. The written word is the final authority in religious matters. Paul says, I want you to know that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so there's emphasis on the written scripture as authoritative. And that's an important point to keep in mind. And so remember, as you're studying the scriptures, the authority of scripture. When we're reading this, we're reading the word of God. The second point is, remember the sufficiency of scripture. The idea is that the scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible, contain all the information we need to be right with God, to equip us to be all that God wants us to be now, and to be saved eternally. And so the scriptures are sufficient to make us what we ought to be now, and to save us eternally. All scripture is inspired of God, Paul would say, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely to every good work. The scriptures will furnish us to every good work. In fact, just prior to that, he encourages Timothy to abide in the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Abide in the sacred writings, the scriptures, because they will make you wise unto salvation. Peter says we're born again by the word of God. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. James says that the implanted word will save your soul. And so we have everything in the scriptures. In the scriptures we have everything that we need to make us what we ought to be in God's sight and to save us eternally. That doesn't mean that the scriptures will answer every question that we might think of. There are lots of questions. I sit down and study with people sometimes. They have all kinds of questions. For some reason, they want to ask, do you believe in life on other planets? I'm not sure what that has to do with Bible study, but that question comes up a lot. My answer is, well, I don't know, but if there is, we just have to teach them the gospel, I guess. You know. So anyway, there are all kinds of questions people have. Now, the Bible doesn't answer every question. They have a book this big, you know, if answered every question. But it has enough information in it, all the information we need to make us what we ought to be now and to save us eternally. Remember Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that He's revealed belong to us and to our children so that we might do them. So He hasn't told us sometimes He tells us a little bit about a subject. It seems just enough to sort of pique our interest, you know, and we wonder about that and we sort of speculate about that. And so it kind of makes us curious, I guess, makes us want to study more. So it doesn't tell us everything, maybe not even everything on the subjects that it addresses. But it teaches us enough, all things that pertain to life and godliness, enough to make us godly men and women. The answers we need to any important issue are to be found in Scripture. Now, it may take diligence to find them, but they're there. And I like to say that if we don't find the answers to our questions, we're not really asking the questions that God wants us to ask. He's given us the answers. He's given us the answers if we're asked the right question. Now, if we're asking questions that aren't answered in the Bible, they might be interesting questions, I guess, but they're not really the crucial questions that we need to be asking, because the answers to those questions are given to us. We should add nothing to Scripture or take anything from it. It has everything that we need. Why would we want to add something to it or take away anything from it? And so no other writings are of equal authority. The Mormon Church, for example, has another book. Now, the Book of Mormon, really, even additional book, even books in addition to that. Well, the New Testament, or the Bible, contains all the information we know to equip us to every good work. The creeds of churches or commentaries or a respected teacher or church tradition, some of those might be helpful to us, and understanding the Bible, like a commentary, might be helpful, but surely we're not to take those words as equal in authority to Scripture. We need to be careful about that. God doesn't require us to believe what is not revealed in the Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. And so if God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or if the Scriptures will equip us to every good work, then God is not going to require us to believe something that's not in the Scripture, either explicitly there or implied by Scripture. That's comforting to know, isn't it? That we're not responsible for knowing things that are not revealed to us in Scripture. And then modern revelations, so-called, certainly are not equal to God's Word or contradict God's Word. And people sometimes claim to receive messages from God. The temptation would be, well, if that's a temptation to God, would you just put that in the Bible and add that to the Bible? If it's from God, looks like it, you could do that. You could add that to the Bible. And the very fact that people are hesitant to do that would suggest, well, this is something less than a revelation from God. So remember the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. A third principle to keep in mind as we study the Bible. What I mean by the clarity of Scripture is that the meaning of Scripture is discernible through ordinary methods of interpretation. We use the same methods to interpret the Bible as we use with other literary works, the definitions of words. All right, so the Bible conveys its message through words. So we look up the words, we find the definition. Well, that's what we would do if we were reading other works of literature. Find the definitions of words, or we note grammar. Well, is this a past tense verb? Is it a future tense verb? Is this an adjective? What is it? So we work with the grammar and the syntax. Is this a purpose clause? Is this a conditional clause? What is it? So we use the same methods of interpretation as we study the Bible as we use with other literary works. We study the context and the historical setting and the occasion for writing and all of those things. The meaning of Scripture, I say, it's on the surface. And what I mean by that is, sometimes we say it means what it says. It's not some sort of mysterious meaning that's sort of hidden in between the lines. And if you've been initiated into this special class of people, then maybe you can understand it. But it will escape the knowledge of the average person. You have to be enlightened to understand. No, that's not the case at all. Now, sometimes we use the word the perspicuity of Scripture. It just means what it says. You read it and it appears to mean this. Okay, there's good likelihood that it means that. Now, within the context and all of that. The meaning's not hidden. There's not a hidden meaning underneath the surface of the Scripture in some way. The Scriptures are clear. The Scriptures affirm that they can be understood. Jesus says, have you not read what David did? Didn't you read what David did? He's involved in controversy about plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, and his disciples are rubbing the heads of grain in their hands and eating it, and they're being accused. You're working on the Sabbath. You're violating this. Well, haven't you read what David did? Oh, you can read that, and you can understand, you know. And when they came and asked him a question about divorce, well, haven't you read that he who made them male and female in the beginning, made them male and female? Surely you've read these things. If you've read them, you can understand them. Jesus expected people to read and understand the Scripture. The fact is that the New Testament was written to ordinary people, just regular people, who lived ordinary lives of ordinary intelligence, but they were expected to understand. We're the same kind of people. We're just regular folks, just ordinary people living ordinary lives. But we can understand what the Scriptures say. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand it completely, is the idea. Just as you also partially did understand us. So I'm not writing anything other than what you read. I hope you do. I hope you understand it completely. He expects them to understand what he's written. There may be several reasons why people don't understand the Scriptures. Some people just don't try. They don't try to understand. Don't put forth any effort. And so it's a mystery to them. Maybe they have something in their lives that hinders them or gets in the way of their understanding. But we can understand if we have the desire, we put forth the effort. Paul says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Yes, yeah, some passages are difficult, of course. And we may need a little guidance sometimes. But the more we read the Bible, the more we study the Bible, the more we'll understand. The better, like most things in life, the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's true of Bible study. The fourth principle is the necessity of Scripture. And so you have the four things we've talked about are the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and then finally the necessity of Scripture. The Bible is necessary for us to know how to enter into and maintain a right relationship with God. Now, there are some things that we can know about God apart from Scripture. just by looking at the creation. We can know about His power and His deity. We might even be able to determine some moral principles from those kinds of things. Acts chapter 14, verse 17 talks about God sending rain and making the crops grow and doing good. And so a person might ascertain or might determine that, you know, we ought to do good to each other. God's been good to us. He's given us these gifts. And we ought to be good to each other. And so you might be able to learn some general principles like that from the things that have been made. But the way to a right relationship with God, the way to a right relationship with God comes through the Scriptures. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's talking about the wisdom of the world and the contrasted with the gospel. He says in verse 6, now, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So God's wisdom in a mystery. Does that contradict what you just talked about? It's not mysterious. Well, you know, it's hidden for a certain period of time in the Old Testament era when God is working out His plan and developing His plan. But once it's revealed, it's very easily understood. So that's the idea there. Verse 8 talks about the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. So the point I'm making is that the way to enter into a right relationship with God depends on a knowledge of Scripture. Now, this involves things that no man would have ever dreamed up. Imagine, who would have ever thought that we would be right with God by God Himself becoming one of us and going to a cross and bearing our sin? Well, no. It would not have entered into the mind of man. But that's the very thing that we need to know in order to have a right relationship with God. And that, we'll never figure that out from looking at nature. Now, we can figure out some things about God from the world He's created, but we'll never figure out that we need to repent of our sins and conform our life to the teaching of Christ who bore our sins on the cross, died and was raised from the dead. We'd never figure that out. Jesus says that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The only way to know God's will with certainty is through the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, let's just bring all this to a conclusion. People today place very little emphasis on Bible knowledge or Bible study. Well, our society in general, I think, is becoming more and more ignorant of Scripture. Less and less time is spent on reading and studying Scripture. Yeah, I think a lot of people believe that as long as they sort of know the general plot, you know, the only thing about the Bible, well, I got the general plot, you know. As long as people kind of know that, they have sufficient knowledge, but we can do better. We can do better than that, than just knowing the general plot of Scripture. So let's devote time for reading and learning, and then do what we've read. The Scripture is meant for all people, in all places, at all times, and that certainly includes us. It contains truth that transcends a particular historical setting. It's clear. It's sufficient, it's necessary, it's authoritative. And so let's spend time, let's make time to read, to learn, and to do. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to become a Christian by believing on Jesus as the Son of God, that He atoned for your sins on the cross, by turning your life over to Christ, repenting from past sin, becoming obedient to what Christ taught. By being united with Him in baptism, in the likeness of His death, by being buried with Him in baptism, Romans chapter 6, and being raised up to walk in a new kind of life, a Christian life, a life devoted to following Christ. You can do that tonight if you will. If you're a Christian but you've fallen into sin, repent of that. Confess it. God will forgive. You can begin your life anew as a faithful disciple of the Lord. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.